Great. So, yeah, please do have your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians. I think on the Church Bible it's 1186. We're going to read the first chapter and we're going to dig into chapter 2 as well a little bit. We'll probably read down to verse 12 of chapter 2. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, with the help of our God. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you, nor anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority, instead we were like little children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardships. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray as we start. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us that you've shown to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would transform us with that love today as we dig into your life-changing word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are living in unprecedented times. We are living in unprecedented times. Now, as I say that, I wonder what goes through your mind. Maybe you're thinking about the Queen and the change of monarchy. Maybe you're thinking about the cost of living and the eye-watering amounts of money that the government is spending to keep our energy bills down. There could be a whole number of things that you could be thinking about. But actually, did you know that there are more people leaving Islam today than at any other time in the last 1400 years since Muhammad? In his book, A Wind in the House of Islam, David Garrett talks about movements of people leaving Islam. And he defines a movement by either 1,000 people from a Muslim background getting baptized as followers of Jesus, or 100 worshipping communities starting within a particular people group, 1,000 baptisms or 100 churches. And basically, he notes that up until the 1900s, there are no documented movements of Muslims becoming Christians. It's all been one-way traffic from whatever community there's been as Islam has spread and swallowed up peoples and nations. By 1980, you get kind of two movements where you've got 1,000 or more people who voluntarily become Christians. And then by the year 2000, you get 11. But then can you see the graph? It's amazing. Up until, or from the year 2000 up until 2013, there have been an astonishing 69 movements of at least 1,000 Muslims becoming Christians. And my understanding, this was research was done back in 2013. My understanding is that these movements have continued to grow, which is an amazing thing. We are truly living in unprecedented times. But what has this got to do with us in Edmonton? Well, in Edmonton, around 30% of those living around us are Muslim. On the map there, the red areas show one in three people are from a Muslim background. Even in the orange areas show like 20% of the community being Muslim, which raises the question, what can we do to see winds blow through Edmonton? I'm not sure how many people here are from a Muslim background. I'm not sure if I should ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure it's not one in three. What would be an appropriate strategy to employ that we might see a growing number of people here in this building who have left Islam and started following Jesus? Well, I want us to dig down into 1 Thessalonians. And as we do, we're going to see three very simple things that we can do if we want to see our Muslim friends start to follow Christ. And of course, this strategy is not just for Muslims. Anybody who does not follow Christ, these are three amazing things to do. And the first thing we need to do is to trust the power of the gospel. Trust the power of the gospel. So I never forget the first time I did evangelism in Turkey. I used to live in Turkey. I went to Turkey to live. And I met with a few friends in Istanbul. We got an overnight coach to Cappadocia, which is in the center of Turkey. We had backpacks full of Turkish New Testaments. And it took us about 10 minutes to get taken by the local authorities in for questioning. And thankfully, we were allowed to leave after we drank quite a nice cup of tea, although we did get a bunch of our New Testaments confiscated, and I've always wondered what happened to them. But what happened to Paul, so Paul is the writer of the letter to the Thessalonians, what happened to him on his secondary missionary journey as he travelled for the first time from Asia, modern-day Turkey, into Europe was quite different. He arrives in Philippi. He has the wonderful joy of seeing Lydia come to faith, and he sees a kind of a church community started in her home. And then we read in the book of Acts that one day as they were going to the place of prayer, they were confronted with a slave girl who was predicting the future. And Paul, he casts out the demon. And the problem was that the owners of the slave girl were making money from her predicting the future. And so it ended up Paul and Silas were dragged off to face the authorities. They were sentenced, they were severely flogged and thrown into prison. And if you remember the account in the book of Acts, you'll remember at midnight they are praying and singing hymns to God. And then there's this earthquake. Their chains fall off, the chains of the other prisoners fall off, and the jailer rushes in. He's about to kill himself because he thinks he's lost his prisoners. And you have that wonderful, wonderful gospel moment where the jailer and his whole family believe in the Lord Jesus and are baptized. Now, if you are Paul, if you were Paul, I wonder what you would do next. You've just been flogged. You've just been put in prison with chains around your ankles and wrists. If I was Paul, I would probably have got a plane straight back to the UK or wherever he was from back to Tarsus. Seen some fruit. It was a bit tough. That's enough for me for now. But actually what Paul and his companions do is press on to the next place, which is Thessalonica. And they preach the gospel there again. And again, there is trouble. So we saw there in chapter 2, verse 2, just take a look at that. It says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. They had opposition. Not only Paul, but also the small number of Jews and Greeks that started to believe the gospel message in Thessalonica, which is why we read in the first chapter in verse 6 that they received the message in the midst of severe suffering. But look what the gospel produced. Just go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, especially with indoor plants. They all either die or get eaten by our cats. But actually, there are some plants that will grow out of rock. I don't know if you've seen that happening. What was it that Paul did to see a church grow in such harsh conditions? Well, his strategy was quite simple. He would rock up to the local synagogue and start to tell people about Jesus. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Now, we'll look at the power bit in a minute, but actually, in one sense, they did come simply with words. All they had was the message about Jesus, that according to the scriptures, Jesus had to suffer, die, and then rise from the dead. And this is what our Muslim friends need. They need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel explained to them. Paul says in another place, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for those who believe. Our friends, our Muslim friends in Edmonton need to hear the gospel. Whatever strategy we might employ in reaching out to our community, it must have this idea at the core, sharing the simple message about Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul puts it like this. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The gospel, first importance. Take away the gospel and we might very well have an impact on the community. But it won't be an impact that leads to eternal life. But it's not quite as simple as that, because not only do people need to hear the gospel, they need to understand it. I don't know about you, but when I think of that verse there, the power of God, the gospel is the power of God for those who believe, I feel sometimes we can get into this thinking where all we need to do is kind of speak words to people, and then magically, they'll become Christians. So if I might dare an illustration from The Lord of the Rings, maybe we think it's a little bit like Gandalf. You know, he rocks up to a closed door and he speaks a few words of Elvish, and magically they open. But it isn't quite that simple, because often there are intellectual barriers to the gospel that we need to understand and address. It's actually said of Paul in Acts, in terms of when he was in Thessalonica, that he reasoned with people. He explained, he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. There was a patient, loving work that took place for the gospel to be understood and to start penetrating hearts. And this is true for us as we engage with our community. There are times when we're going to need to defend the gospel. We need to be ready to understand people's objections and learn how to give an answer. Remember this? Coronavirus. Now, I'm sure everybody is up to date with their vaccines and boosters. But did you know, like, our Muslim friends are vaccinated against the gospel? The Quran, actually, I've got a Quran here, which I'll explain about in a bit, but the Quran itself actually does this. And today, at Streams, we're going to have a session talking about understanding Islam, and we're going to look at the Quran a little bit. So please do stay for that. But our Muslim friends are vaccinated against the gospel. The Quran and those who teach the Quran have put false information about God, about the Trinity, about Jesus, about the cross in their hearts. We are just starting Rooted, aren't we? We just started Rooted on Friday. Around Edmonton, there are rooted groups in mosques. And the young people of Edmonton are being fed a vaccination against the gospel. But we need to be a little bit like the coronavirus. It's probably not a really good illustration, is it? But we need to defend and adapt the way we share the gospel so we can bypass people's immune systems. That's why as Christians we do apologetics. We learn to defend the gospel against false claims and ideas. That's also why we need to be equipped to be able to lovingly critique the beliefs and worldviews of our friends. We need to show that Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible and that he is superior and worthy of our worship. The gospel will always stay the same. It's there in verse 10. We wait for the Son from heaven whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. But as 1 Peter says, we need to be ready to give an answer or a defense or an apologetic for the hope we have. And like Paul says elsewhere, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Our Muslim friends need to hear the gospel. It is their only hope. And God has called us to take it to them. So we need to trust the power of the gospel, but we also need to depend or trust on the power of the Spirit. So again, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. If we want to see our Muslim friends come to Jesus, we need to rely on the Spirit's power. So I love my phone. I probably love my phone a bit too much. But you know what it's like when you've been watching a bit too much YouTube and you get to like 4 p.m. and the battery goes and your expensive phone has just become a very expensive doorstop. Thankfully, the gospel comes with built-in power. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. What is the power that Paul is talking about here? Is it something that he possesses within himself? Often when Paul and the apostles were ministering, the Lord would enable them to do many signs and wonders. And the purpose of those signs and wonders were to confirm the message. Is this the power that Paul is talking about? Well, apparently the word, Greek word for power is dynamite. And it's in the singular form. So imagine one stick of dynamite. When it's in the plural form, like a bunch of them, in the New Testament, that's where it talks about signs and wonders. But here it's just in the singular, which means that in the context, it's simply referring to the work of the Spirit taking the gospel message and applying it to people's hearts. And that's why the verse reads out as it does, because our gospel, verse 5, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. It's the Spirit that takes the message from the ears to the head and from the head to the heart. It's the Spirit that convinces someone that the gospel is true. And it's the Spirit that gives somebody that supernatural ability to trust in Jesus. For someone to become a Christian, there needs to be God's words, but also God's works. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's why when we do evangelism, we don't coerce people. We don't do emotional manipulation. Paul in chapter 2 says that. He says we didn't manipulate, trick or flatter or put on a mask. It was the gospel and the power of God. Those are the only two ingredients we need to see Edmonton transformed. So we might explain the Trinity or prove to our Muslim friends that Jesus truly is God. But the Spirit needs to bring that revelation. for them to accept it as true. And that's why in the chapter, in verse 2, we saw it, there's an emphasis on prayer. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Evangelism needs to go together with prayer. That's how the church started. It's how the church continued to prosper despite severe suffering, because really the impossible had happened. You've got a group of Jews and Gentiles living in the Roman Empire. Idolatry is the rock of society. It's the bedrock of the economy. Emperor worship is rife. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the Son of God. And therefore, to claim that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord, and to turn your back on idols, it amounts to economic suicide, social suicide. But yet, verse 3, the church flourishes. There is work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, the love of the Lord Jesus, and endurance inspired by hope in Christ. And such was a radical change that verse 8, the church was known all around the local area, but around the known world. You can't get someone to do that without the work of the Spirit. You can get someone into church. You can probably get somebody to call themselves a Christian. But without a work of the Spirit, it will not last. It will not be authentic. And you have a very similar context with our Muslim friends. To leave Islam is a huge cost. Our Muslim friends can lose everything. They can get rejected by their families. They can lose their jobs. They lose potentially their status and their honour. So this is the Quran I bought when I came back from Turkey. I needed an English Quran, so I went to the Islamic bookshop in Edmonton and bought one. And I noticed that there's a verse from, it's a kind of a quote from the Old Testament, and it says, it's talking about the eye for eye, tooth for tooth verse in the Torah. And I noticed that the verse has got a footnote. And the footnote brings clarification when it's okay for a Muslim to kill another Muslim. And I bought this in Edmonton. This is not from some crazy part of the world. I bought this in Edmonton. And I'm not trying to demonize our Muslim friends. They, like us, are created in the image of God, and we are called to love them. But here are the three reasons that it gives when it's okay for a Muslim to kill another Muslim. First, when a Muslim murders somebody unlawfully. Second, when a Muslim is caught in the act of adultery. Or when someone reverts from Islam and leaves the community of Muslims. Can you see why there's been so few of our Muslim friends leaving Islam over the last 1,400 years? And just in case you think that this is some practice left behind in the 7th century, we recently met a Somali guy in Edmonton. He'd become a Christian and his father had hired somebody to kill him. It is difficult to underestimate the social pressure there is against someone leaving this faith. But God is at work. Islam is starting to unravel around the world. More and more Muslims are becoming Christians because nothing is impossible with God. When the Spirit takes the gospel and seeks to apply it to someone's heart, there is no force on earth that can stop them falling in love with the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. The book I mentioned at the beginning, it gives a number of reasons why the author thinks that so many people are leaving Islam. But two of the reasons it gives is, firstly, that the New Testament and the Bible are being translated into more and more heart languages of Muslims around the world. So they're hearing the gospel in their own languages. But also that over the last 30 or 40 years, there's been a number of prayer movements of people around the world praying for the Muslim world. The word and prayer, the gospel and the power of God. And so as we seek to get the gospel out, we need to soak all we do in prayer. And as we do, there'll be no limit to what God will do. But there's a third thing that I feel that we see in these verses. that will help as we reach out to our Muslim friends, and that is that we need to devote ourselves to gospel hope. We need to devote ourselves to gospel hope. So I love playing tennis, and if you are a real tennis player or another sportsman or sportswoman, one thing you need is a coach, or you need a really good coach. But the thing with coaches is that the experts reckon that the best sports people do not make good coaches. And in fact, there's a quote here. One expert says, as you get better and better at what you do, your ability to communicate your understanding or help others learn that skill often gets worse and worse. So I would make a great tennis coach. But here's the thing. We can often slip into that mentality ourselves when it comes to the Christian life. So we say things like, well, we maybe not say it to ourselves, but we think to ourselves, I want to see someone become a Christian. I want to see a Muslim friend reach to Jesus. But actually, my commitment to Jesus isn't really that important. I can get away with a 50% commitment and still see my community impacted. But that's not what you get with Paul and his companions. So again, look at verse 5. Look how it ends. It says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You know how we lived among you for your sake. How we live and the relationship between us and those we're trying to reach is a key component in seeing our friends come to faith. And the key to evangelism is not just shouting the gospel message from the streets, but getting involved in their lives, serving them, loving them, caring for them, praying for them, which is why I'm so excited about the cafe that we started, because there are two things going on in the cafe. There is a passion to share the words of Jesus, but also a commitment to show the love of Jesus. But the problem with this is that if that is going to be our approach, it makes evangelism a costly business. It was costly for Paul and his companions as they preached the gospel in Thessalonica. And evangelism for us, if done this way, will be a costly thing. Now, I'm not promising that you're going to get flogged and put in prison. But at the very least, in time commitment that's required to build relationships that are conducive to effective evangelism, it's costly. It's costly in terms of time, potentially in money. Because effective evangelism requires commitment to relationship. Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. To live for the sake of someone else can't come cheap, can it? I'd just like to read from chapter 2, verse 7 again. Just read those last few verses that we read. And just look at the language, look at the devotion, look at the love that they showed the people they were meeting in Thessalonica. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil, our hardship. We worked night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Are we willing to devote ourselves as individuals, as a community, so that others might come to Christ? Am I willing? I need to ask myself that question. It's tough. Now, for a Muslim to become a Christian, it's possible, depending from the particular community they come from, they could lose everything. Are we willing to be family to them? It's not an easy thing to ask, is it? Many of us have got crazy work situations, health situations, family situations. But yet this is what God is calling us to do. This passage gives us a key, though. It gives us a key or a motivation to invest ourselves into gospel ministry. And it is gospel hope. We need to devote ourselves to gospel hope. What do I mean by that? If we are going to have any chance of growing our capacity to love and impact our community in a meaningful way, the key is to have our eyes fixed on the future. Have our eyes fixed on Jesus. So have a look at verse 9 from chapter 1. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, it's always puzzled me when I read these verses how it was clear to those living around this new church how they knew they were waiting for Jesus. So I can get it. If someone stops worshipping idols, you can see that. They stop going down the idol shop. You don't see them anymore there. If someone starts to serve the true and living God, you see the way they're using their time and money. But how can you tell someone is waiting for Jesus? What was it in their lives that made it so clear to the others around them, to the community, that these Christians were waiting for Jesus to return? I think the answer is in their response to and their joy in suffering. They had basically stopped living for this life. They were willing to suffer for the name of Jesus because they knew what was coming. They understood that everyone will stand before the throne of Christ and have to give an account of how they lived. And they realized that as Christians, when Jesus returns, he is returning not with anger and punishment, but he is returning with reward. He is returning with eternal life. They realized that this life is short compared to the gifts of eternity. And that gave them the freedom to live for Jesus now, even if that meant suffering, even if it meant severe suffering. And really, they were just following the example of Paul. Think of what he says in Philippians. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. This is our future too. And Paul was really just following the example of Jesus. It says in Hebrews that he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. So I believe, and this is the key sentence, I want you to really get this point. I believe that our commitment to seeing our community one for Jesus will be constrained by our capacity to keep our eyes fixed on the hope that is to come. If we have a small view of the future, we will have a small commitment to evangelism. If we are living for this world only, we will not live for the sake of others. The two just don't go together. And it's this hope that our friends need. It's this hope that's going to motivate them to take that risk and leave Islam for the sake of Christ. We need to bring the words of Jesus, but also model this gospel hope. And that's why evangelism, at its best, is relational, because our friends get to see that hope. They get to see how the return of Jesus is filling us with joy and shaping our commitments, even when that goes alongside suffering, even when we're struggling so much. So yesterday I was at a conference, and there's a number of us who are working among Muslims in the UK. We were talking about ministry, and the book I mentioned in the beginning got a mention. And it was recognised that although God is at work in certain parts of the world, we are yet to see wins in the House of London among our Muslim friends. God is actually working amazingly among Iranians and among our Turkish Bulgarian friends. But what about the Somalis? What about the other Turkish speakers? What about the Bengalis or the Bangladeshis or the Pakistanis in East London? How are we going to see our community swept with the love of Jesus? Well, it will take these things, won't it? It will take the gospel to be shared with our Muslim friends faithfully, patiently, boldly, and creatively. It will take the gracious work of the Spirit as he brings that deep conviction. This will mean that we need to ramp up our prayers for the Muslim community around us. I know we do pray, but we need to increase that commitment. I need to increase that commitment. It will take a growing commitment to invest in relationships where we don't just tell the message of Jesus, but we commit to showing the love of Jesus in very practical and real ways. But inspiration and motivation will only do this as we look to the hope that we have in Christ. That hope that he's going to bring to all those waiting for him and serving him. Maybe then by God's grace, we will see how wins in the House of Islam here in Edmonton. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Lord, we pray you would help us to walk in his example. And we pray for our community. Lord, we know 1 in 3 are from Muslim backgrounds. 2 in 3 are from other backgrounds, Father. Please, would you help us to turn Edmonton upside down with the teaching of Jesus. Please be gracious to us, we pray. We do pray we would see your Spirit at work. Thank you for the so many opportunities you give us to share the gospel. But please, Lord, by your Spirit, would you take those words and transform people's lives? Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.